I want us this morning, surprised, to consider the resurrection. I assume you would have expected that. There are two words, aren't there, that describe the resurrection. Victory and vindication. I think almost every Easter hymn I look at has the word victory in it somewhere, if you look closely. Victory and vindication. On Good Fridays, as we did a few days ago, we remember, don't we, the battle that our Lord went through before the cross and on the cross. On this Sunday, we remember his victory. The trials and stresses of the previous days for our Lord and the disciples had slowly built up and built up, reaching a crescendo on Good Friday. At the Last Supper, Jesus talked to them, didn't he, about betrayal. They didn't understand. Jesus was talking about betrayal, but betrayal by whom and over what? They didn't know. And they didn't seem to have queried, why did Jesus change the words of the Passover? Did they notice that? Assumably they did. They don't seem to have noticed that, that he had changed the words to apply to himself. Jesus himself, we read, don't we, knew that his death was coming closer and closer. Don't need to turn to it. In John 16, Jesus tried to prepare his disciples numerous times, didn't he, for what was coming. He was going away, back to his Father, but they didn't understand. John 16, verse 5, he said to them, but now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where am I going? Verse 25, he tries to explain to them again. These things, he says, I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I'll tell you plainly about the Father. And then again, in verse 28, he says to them, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. And the disciples thought they understood then, didn't they? John 16, verse 29, his disciples said to him, see, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God. But they had no idea, did they, that leaving this world, as Jesus said, meant death on the cross. And Jesus replied to them, and he answered them, he said, do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet, I am not alone, because the Father is with me. Those words were going to have very great significance later, weren't they? I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And then John 17, the next chapter, Jesus prays to his Father, doesn't he? The hour had come, he said. But not yet, you notice, not yet a dreaded hour. This is a prayer of glory and authority. Not yet the dreaded hour, as it were. We read John 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. But then after that prayer came the Garden of Gethsemane, didn't it? The Garden of Gethsemane and the agony of his soul and spirit, if it be possible. If it be possible, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. An angel to help him, disciples who were sleeping and not taking any notice, as it were. That was his agony time, as it were. And then after that, the betrayal by Judas and Jesus' arrest. I think that was probably a great shock to the disciples. That would be the first visible incident that they saw that something wasn't right here. Something was wrong. What was going on? The betrayal by Jesus and his arrest. And then, as we know, the humiliation by the soldiers, stripped of his clothes, a crown of thorns, he was struck, mocked, spat upon, whipped, a whole sleepless night. And then later the mob rule outside, crucify him, crucify him. And then the crucifixion itself, the physical pain. But then the spiritual pain. My God, why have you forsaken me? Suddenly he's alone. His Father is not with him. And then after his death, silence. Silence, wasn't it? Nothing. Dejection and sadness amongst his disciples for 3 days. We assume they probably just hid in their houses, not knowing what to do. They couldn't understand what was going on. But then on the third day, the resurrection. Fanfares, trumpets, signs and wonders in the sky. No, that's not what happened, is it? That's how we would have done it, in our simple foolishness. Matthew does tell us there was an earthquake that moved the stone from the tomb. But no, this resurrection, have you ever thought of that? This resurrection was for his people and for his people alone. It was strangely quiet and personal, wasn't it? The signs and wonders will happen, but at his second coming, but it didn't happen at his resurrection. Like I say, it was strangely quiet and personal in all that happened. It was a resurrection at this point for his people, quietly. We've just read in John, haven't we? First person was a lone woman, Mary Magdalene, one of his most faithful followers. We don't know why she went to the tomb, but I think strangely drawn still, even though she thought he was dead, strangely drawn to the one who she loved, even the dead, even though dead, she thought. Then the two apostles, Peter and John, and many instances more we read of in the scriptures. I don't know whether you've ever counted, there are at least 11 accounts in scripture of Jesus appearing to his disciples after the resurrection. Different times of day, different ways, different witnesses. We have 5 reporters, all the 4 writers of the Gospels, and the Apostle Paul. Mary Magdalene alone, the one we've read about. If you read the other Gospels, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. Simon Peter alone. The 2 disciples on the way to Emmaus. 10 apostles at Jerusalem when Thomas was absent, as we read this morning. The 11 apostles at Jerusalem when Thomas was present a week later. 7 disciples fishing by the Sea of Tiberias. 11 apostles and maybe some others on a mountain in Galilee. And then, as Paul tells us, over 500 disciples, 500 brethren at once. James also met him, and then all the apostles, and again maybe others, on the Mount of Olivet at his ascension. So we're told in the scriptures there seem to be at least 11 instances, 11 times when his disciples saw him after the resurrection. And I'm sure God has done this deliberately, but hugely varied. Like I said, one woman, several women. One man, several men, 10 disciples, 11 disciples, 500 disciples, indoors, in the open air, by a lake, up mountains. It couldn't have been more varied, could it, in his plans, the way he appeared to his people. Those who saw him when he appeared touched him, talked with him, saw him eat and drink. And note also that most of them, many of them at least, if not most, many were at first unwilling to believe. The disciples had no axe to grind. They had no reason to pretend that Jesus had risen because they weren't expecting him to rise, were they? So they had no axe to grind, but they were all finally convinced. God has given us plenty of examples in his scriptures. I assume you've been following the news like we have about what's going on in the world. Carol and I watched an interesting little documentary by BBC recently, and I know Sky do it as well. A documentary about validating reports from a situation like the war in Ukraine. And they've shown examples, video of a street battle, but that came from a computer game. Video of an incident, again, another street battle. But when they track it down, it was something that happened about 10 years before. Another incident that happened in the street, claiming to be from a certain location, but it wasn't from that location, because you can check there were things missing from the street view that in real life are there. It's interesting the lengths that they go to prove that these reports are true. And so we have it in Scripture. We have plenty of backup evidence and evidence. As believers, we can look at this both objectively and by faith and know that he rose from the dead. God made sure there were many witnesses in many places. It's interesting when you think about it that actually we haven't been told more. As John says, many things happened that are not written in his gospel. And no doubt there are possibly more sightings of Jesus after his resurrection. Now, I said the word you think of is victory, isn't it? So what about his victory? It may have been a quiet resurrection. It seems strange to say that, doesn't it? The more I thought about this, it may seem a quiet resurrection. Can there be anything quiet about somebody rising from the dead? But behind the scenes was a cosmic spiritual event, wasn't there? God raised him up and God exalted him to his right hand. Peter says this, doesn't he? When Peter and the apostles in the early chapters of Acts started preaching, they'd fully realized that Jesus was now risen from the dead. They were on fire. They couldn't stop now. They were arrested. And in court, Peter talks to the Jews who had arrested them and says, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree." He doesn't pull his punches, does he? "Whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and saviour, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." How much he packs into two verses. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, one. You murdered him by hanging on a tree, two. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and saviour, three. To give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. The whole gospel in two verses, if you ever need it. And that's the Easter message in two verses, isn't it? Of what God did at the resurrection. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, "For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God." John in Revelation sees Jesus, doesn't he? And he sees, as it were, the fruit in a vision. He sees the resurrected Jesus, not in the flesh now, but in heaven. Well, still in the flesh. Jesus rose as a man and ascended as a man and still retained the wounds of his manhood. Revelation 7 verse 9, John says this, that after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples and tongues, standing before the throne, and he says, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb," as he saw the risen Lamb. During his life on earth, as man and God, Jesus knew that he was the giver of life. This is before any resurrection. Jesus knew that he was the giver of life and the holder of authority to execute judgment. He said to his disciples in John chapter 5, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." As victor now, risen from the dead, He stands also now as our judge. He has authority to execute judgment. And notice what John says, it's interesting, because he is the Son of Man. As glorified man, he stands as our judge. Men have no excuse. He has walked the walk, he has lived the life. He has battled with sin and overcome it. He is the Son of Man as well as the Son of God. Don't marvel at this. John says, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. The resurrection was the Father's approval of the stamp of approval on his Son, wasn't it? This is my beloved Son. So God stamped his approval. So that's victory. What about vindication? The victory was also a vindication. They're very close together, aren't they? Victory, you triumph over something or over someone. Vindication, you triumph in the sense that you are proved right. Everybody disagrees with you, perhaps, but in the end you are vindicated and you are proved right. Jesus was vindicated at his resurrection. The Jews didn't believe Jesus was who he said he was, did they? They were forever criticizing. John chapter 8, the Pharisees, we read, the Pharisees therefore said to him, you bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. And Jesus answered and said to them, even if I do bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For he says, and this is what he says, I know where I came from and where I'm going. I know where I came from and where I'm going. They didn't believe that he'd come from his Father. They thought he was a trumped up little preacher who thought above himself and his station. I know where I come from and where I'm going, but you don't know where I come from and where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one, and yet if I do judge, my judgment is true. For I'm not alone. I am with the Father who sent me. I am with the Father who sent me. This they didn't believe, did they? It's also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness to me. Do you remember those words of Jesus that we know well, that Jesus said the Holy Spirit would convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment? John 16 and verse 8, when the Spirit has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness, of judgment. Of sin because they don't believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father. Have you ever wondered what the link is between righteousness and going to his Father? Going to his Father vindicated him. It proved his righteousness. It proved that he was who he said he was. And the Holy Spirit would convince men and women of that. He was righteous. He did come from the Father. And the resurrection vindicated him that. The Spirit vindicated him, Paul says, by raising him from the dead. Paul in Romans 1 writes about the gospel of God in this way, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and here it is, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. By the Spirit's power raising him from the dead, he was declared to be the Son of God, and truly his Father was his Father. But not even all the disciples believed immediately, did they? Just a quick word on unbelief. People still disbelieve. People dismiss the resurrection as a fantasy, a fable. But even the disciples, many of them had trouble disbelieving, didn't they? Thomas wasn't the only one. We read about Thomas earlier. Thomas wasn't the only one who doubted, was he? It's interesting when Peter and John ran to the tomb. We read, didn't we, in that tomb, that when John looked in, when he went in, he believed straight away. John believed. John 20 and verse 8, the other disciple, that's John, the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet, up until that time, they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. But then if we read on in John, we read about Thomas in John 20. Thomas called the twin, one of the 12, wasn't with them when Jesus came. And the other disciples therefore said to him, we've seen the Lord. I can imagine by now they were bouncing. They couldn't believe it. It was beginning to dawn on in power. We've seen the Lord, we've seen the Lord. Like I say, they were probably bouncing up and down by now. And yet Thomas is strangely negative, isn't he? Not just doubting, but adamantly doubting. Thomas said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Not, I'll go away and think about it. He was adamant. He didn't even ponder it. And as I was thinking about this, I wonder whether this is why Thomas doesn't exist, as it were, in the New Testament. Nothing from him. Whereas John, the New Testament is full of his writings and his letters. I don't know. Was there a difference in John's attitude of faith and belief and Thomas' sceptical and adamant attitude? I will not believe. We need to beware as believers. Let's not be beware lest we have unbelieving hearts and doubting hearts. But like I said, Thomas wasn't the only one. Matthew 28 and verse 16, we read that the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. This is one of the appearances. Jesus said to his disciples, Jesus said to Mary, I think it was, go and tell the disciples that I will go before you into Galilee. And he gave them a mountain that he was going to meet them on. The 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. In a way, you can understand it. We would be the same, wouldn't we? It's easy to point the finger. They couldn't believe it. They couldn't believe it. Is this really Jesus? These days, we would think, especially if it was a picture, is this a fake? Is this a deep fake, as they call it? They couldn't believe it. They doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now, we don't know what else he said. Assumably, he said a lot more. But it's interesting that Matthew picks that out. Why did he pick those words of Jesus out amongst the other things that must have been said? Why this? I think because it shows his vindication, his authority, his position exonerated, sitting now at the right hand of God the Father as judge of all the earth. Do you remember when Paul, we looked at this in a Bible study probably a year or so ago, when Paul in Acts 26 was brought before King Agrippa? He was on his way to Rome. He'd been arrested, was on his way to Rome to be tried by Caesar. And at one point Paul says to King Agrippa, why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? I like that question. Why should it be thought incredible to you that God raises the dead? It's almost as if Paul is saying, that's what a true God does. A God who can create, a God who is the author and the sustainer of life. It's not incredible that he should raise the dead. But as believers now in the 21st century, we can be encouraged by Jesus' words to Thomas, can't we? Going back to Thomas, Jesus said to Thomas, because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. May the Lord give us believing hearts. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And I would ask this morning, if you're not a Christian, if you're not a believer this morning, I wonder what you think your greatest sin is. What's your worst sin? It's interesting today in the current society, people love to trip Christians up today, don't they, by asking them, will gay people go to hell? Will trans people go to hell? And the answer is, yes, they will, if you've not humbled yourself to believe in Jesus Christ. But the answer also is, you'll go along with all straight people who have not humbled themselves before the Lord Jesus Christ. Gay and trans or any other sin or condition is almost irrelevant. Our biggest crime, as it were, our biggest sin is that we've not believed in the Son of God who the Father sent to save us and deliver us. We read earlier that Jesus said the Spirit would convince the world of sin. What sin? Jesus says, because they do not believe in me. The Spirit will convict us of our sin and of his righteousness. And when a man or woman sees that, then they humble themselves before him, and there is repentance and faith. So beware that we don't that we don't ignore or disbelieve the salvation that God has given to us. He has done all that is necessary. He can do no more. If we neglect that life belt, if we neglect that rope, there is nothing else for us to cling to for our salvation. Finally, we have victory. We have victory in his victory, don't we? Because he is victor, we are also victors. We are in him. We've been looking at this a little bit in Bible studies past, this great teaching in Scripture that we are in him. Romans 8, Paul says, who is he who condemns? Who's going to condemn us for our sin? It's Christ who's died, says Paul. It's Christ who's died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. He's vindicated, he's risen. He's exalted, he is victor. If the risen Christ doesn't condemn us, nobody else has a right to. If we are exonerated by God because we are in his Son, nobody else can accuse us of sin. We are in Christ, and his power, the power of his resurrection, works for us also. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19, Paul prays that the Ephesian Christians might know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. This power of resurrection through the Spirit works for us as believers. That when he worked in Christ, who he raised from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. He is risen and exalted, and that same resurrection power now works for us. 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with him and will present us with you, present us to the Father. As Christ was raised, so we will be raised. 2 Corinthians 4:14. Galatians 2 in verse 12, Paul again says, in Christ we are buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised. We are raised with him. In which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Pardon me. We are made alive together with him. All our trespasses are forgiven in him. The written note of debts that Paul said that stands against us is wiped out in him. He has disarmed principalities and powers. He's made a public spectacle of them and triumphed over them for our sakes. I say that because we need to remember it, don't we? Particularly in society at the moment, everything seems to go pear-shaped from a society point of view. We must not despair at world events. At present, his reign is hidden, as it were. At present, his reign is hidden, even though he stands exalted, risen, as judge next to his Father. His reign is hidden till the end, but we are not to despair. At times, his power doesn't seem to work for us and in us, does it? It's hard work, and still we seem to fail. But he is. Hebrews 10, the writer to the Hebrews says this, that this man, that's Jesus, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Now, there's something in between those two statements, isn't there? This man, after he had suffered one sacrifice for sins forever, then the resurrection, now is sat down at the right hand of God. But the Hebrews writer to the Hebrews assumes the resurrection. But what I want that verse is for this reason. And the writer goes on, he sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. From that time, waiting until his final glorious appearance in his second coming, when his enemies will be made his footstool. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20, Paul says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. They will be risen from the dead at last resurrection. Paul says, for since by man came death, by man, that's Jesus, notice he says as a man, not by God, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. There's an order here in God's plan. Each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. He has resurrected. He has risen from the dead. Afterwards, Paul says, those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. There will no longer be kings and prime ministers of countries and nations, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Jesus rose bodily, in his bodily form, in his resurrection from the dead, in human flesh. And each one is order. We also, our physical resurrection is still to come. We have the victory now in Christ. We are to hide in him. And we must remember that day by day. We live in Christ. It is in power. Paul says, for me to live is Christ. We're in the flesh, yes, we're so weak, we're pathetic, we are sinful often, but we are still in Christ, and he keeps us and will keep us. Like the psalmist, we may say, this is Psalm 118, the psalmist says this, the voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. And like Paul, we may say, thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.